Let's turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. I want to look at the end of the chapter. It's one of the most well-known passages, I'm sure, in the life of Christ, just because of its symbolic nature. But I want us to think very deeply on what's being revealed here. Before we read the passage, let me pray for us. Our Father, we are grateful to you that in your kindness you have made man, and you have made man in your image, male and female, you created him. We are thankful that though man has tarnished that image through sin, you have loved him and been so gracious to save him and to send your own son to become man, to redeem him. We thank you for the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and pray that today that truth would be shed abroad in our hearts afresh, that we may worship the Lamb that was slain. Give us understanding, and may the Spirit of God help us to see the glory of God in the face of Christ through the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read the last passage of Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" There are those times in life when you have those moments where things become clear, or they hit home to your mind or your heart in a way that they haven't before. I like to call those the aha moments. Perhaps you have had that when you're working on a particular problem, and then all of a sudden it seems like the waters part and there's the answer. Students sometimes have this with math. They're working in a section of math, and they work and they work and they study the principles, and it's just not coming. It's not coming. Then all of a sudden, after the many days of hard work, it's there, and they see, oh, that's how it works. Unfortunately, I didn't have many aha moments in math, but I know they exist. Sometimes that aha moment perhaps is at a person's conversion, where they've heard the gospel even many times and grew up around it and to some degree believed it. But there was a time at which, or a period of time, where it hit home in a way that it hadn't before. And they saw very clearly sin in their lives and the need of Christ to take away their sin. And then Christians have those aha moments ever since that time, where things that they're reading in Scripture become clearer, or things that they have read many times, they come back and read for the 100th time, and now they see clearly what's being said when they didn't before, and they ask themselves, "Now, why didn't I see that?" Have you ever had that? I have that all the time. There's always those moments in our lives where things become clear to us, and perhaps it wasn't that they weren't clear to us before, but they come to us in a way that is much fuller and much more precise. When you come to this passage, it's an aha moment for the disciples. They knew a lot. They'd been with Jesus for a while. But what was revealed to them here is something that perhaps wasn't as clear as it was in this moment. My desire for us this morning is to look at this passage and for this passage to be one of those moments for us. And perhaps for you for the first time. You very well may be walking in darkness and have walked in darkness all of your days and don't even know it. And may Jesus Christ this morning bring his glorious person home to your heart in power. And for everyone who has loved his appearing, it's my desire that today will be another aha moment when he is more beautiful today than perhaps he was yesterday. Well, let's look at this passage. One of the things that we need to see when we come to the scriptures is not just what it teaches us about Christ, but what it shows us regarding who he is and the way he is. Because there's many people who can talk about Jesus Christ and give you a lot of doctrine regarding his person and his work, but maybe they don't see him and what he is like with them. And it's my desire this morning for us to see that full picture. Not just what the passage reveals about Jesus Christ, but about what he is like with us, real people. With that said, there's three things I want us to see and to think about. And the first is the concern, particularly regarding his concern. The scene here is quite a spectacular one. I want you to try to imagine the picture. You just had a hurricane hit here, so it shouldn't be too hard. Here they are on a makeshift fishing vessel, very small. And the wind comes on the sea, and it's rocking the boat. And it builds and it builds and it builds. And we're told in other accounts that it became so great that the boat was starting to break apart. So we're not just talking about waves that are moving the boat up and down and people are getting seasick. We're talking about a storm of such a magnitude that the disciples did not believe that they were going to make it. Picture in your mind the waves coming in and blowing the wind and the water over. And inside the boat, there's so much water that the disciples are soaked to the bone. Hair and beard is matted to their faces. They're hollering at one another, trying to save the boat. And all the while, they're hearing boards break and snap and creak. And they're thinking, we are going to die. That's their reaction here. Their response shows us just how bad things were. So easy to read this passage and say, okay, yeah, it was a storm, not a big deal. This was a life and death moment for them. They're filled with panic and fear and dismay. They're doubting whether or not tomorrow they'll even see, or even the next moment. And we ought to have sympathy for them, and our sympathy can be brought to them because we know what it's like to be in those moments where I don't know if I'm going to live. So our sympathy should go out towards them because these were seasoned fishermen. Some of them had been in storms, but not like this. And while all this chaos is going on, where is Jesus? He's asleep. He'd been preaching all day, and he'd been teaching. And contrary to what a lot of people think, preaching can be exhausting. You're dealing with men's hearts and minds, with the very souls of men and women and boys and girls. And Jesus is doing this, taking the law of God and saying, this is what you really are, and this is what I've come to save you from. And he's exhausted. Beautiful picture of his humanity here. He needed rest, like us in every way, yet without sin. His mind got tired, and it affected him emotionally, and it affected him physically, and he needed sleep, so he's sleeping. And perhaps those waves for him were just like a mama rocking the cradle, and he's sleeping away. But I want you to also see here that he was in their midst at this time also. We don't need to miss this fact here. He was with them in the trouble. And he always is. He is always with his people in the midst of the trouble. And people think to themselves, they're going through a trial, where is God? How long are you going to hide your face from me? How long are you going to leave me by myself and abandon me? We see that in the Psalms so often. And Jesus Christ has promised his people, I'm with you always, even in the midst of the storm. To the one who trusts in him, he promised in Psalm 91, I will be with him in trouble. I can't offer more encouragement than that. In the midst of trouble, he is with us. Well, their situation led them to go to Jesus, which is a good thing to do. That's always the right thing to do, to go to Jesus with the trouble, with the problem. And that's what they do. They do the right thing, but their heart wasn't right. It's always a heart issue, isn't it? What it comes down to is not just what we do outwardly, but what's going on within. And their heart wasn't right. You can see it in their question. There's indignation there. Don't you care that we are perishing? It's as though they're laying the blame on Jesus himself. We're in this situation. We can't get out of it. Apparently, you don't care that we're going to die. Their hearts weren't right within them. And sometimes this is the way that we can respond in our troubles. Don't you care? We may not say that with our lips because we think we know better. But in our hearts or in our attitudes, there is that sense of, don't you care, Lord? A frustration over things having not changed. Lord, I've been praying about this matter over and over. I've been praying for my child and their waywardness over and over again. I've been praying for my own heart in this matter, in this situation, that I might be able to overcome this sin. My job situation, my marriage, I've been praying, Lord, and praying and praying. It doesn't seem to get better, a frustration, and the frustration expresses itself in our attitude towards the Lord. Don't you care? The problem is our hearts. The problem is in our perception. We may look at things and from our perception say it seems like he doesn't care, but the reality is he cares. And the thing that shows us he cares is the cross of Calvary. He cares. He's got to care to become like us in every way. To be conceived in the womb of a virgin and to go through that process and to be born into a world with godless men and women and to live amongst them and to function in this world where the name of God is taken in vain all around him. The law of God is being cursed by the actions of men. The grace of God is being rebuffed. He has got to care to walk the road that he walked, to face the trials that he faced in the desert with the evil one. He's got to care to stand before his own people and them to say, we do not want you. He's got to care to be nailed to the cross of Calvary and bear the wrath of God for sin and rise on the third day. He cares. He cares about the predicament of men and women and boys and girls. And he not only cares, but he sympathizes with us. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses because he has been there. He knows what it's like to face the hardships of this life. Far more, perhaps, than what we realize. Do you know what it's like to be rejected by those who should love you? Your family, they should be the one who loves you, but perhaps they don't love you for whatever reason it may be. Maybe it's their own selfishness of heart. A parent has mistreated a child, and the child grows up and says, you know, I was not loved by those who should love me. Do you know what that's like? Jesus came to his own received him not. They should have loved him. They should have honored him. They should have embraced him, but they didn't. Do you know what it's like to have somebody misunderstand you and misrepresent you and slander you? They said he casts out demons by the prince of darkness. His own family said he was a madman. And do we think that didn't affect him? His heart. His thinking. Do you know what it's like to be persecuted for your faith? Stand up for what's right? He walked through his own hometown, a crowd in his own hometown, because they were about to throw him off a cliff. You ever been tested by Satan with horrid suggestions? Unbelievable suggestions. The evil one said to him, all this can be yours if you would just bow down and worship me. Do you know what it's like to be in conflict of mind and soul to the point of despair? At Gethsemane, he fell on his face and sweated great drops of blood and cried, if possible, Father, let this cup pass. Do you know what it's like to feel in darkness and all alone? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cares. And the level of sympathy that he has far surpasses our understanding. Do you realize that every time that you pray in the name of Jesus, you pray in the sympathetic name of Jesus? He not only cares, but he draws near. He draws near to us in a way that only the Son of God can by the Spirit, and he speaks tenderly to our souls. My grace is sufficient for you. Many of you know the missionary John Payton, missionary to the South Pacific, to New Hebrides, and he went to an island. First island he went to was full of cannibals, which is mostly what was in that region. And he had been there many years, and the time came when the cannibals were fed up with him. They were tired of hearing about his God and about his God's law. And they said, we've had enough. So they're chasing him around the island. They have not been able to catch him so far, and night has come, and he's hiding in the middle of the jungle in a chestnut tree. And he hears the savages all over the island, musket fire, yells, hollering for this way and that way. He hears all this going on. And he says, "Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw near to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than in the midst of that chestnut tree as the leaves flickered in the moonlight and I poured out all my soul to Jesus." He cares and he draws near in compassion. And we need to remember that all the trouble we face in this life is ultimately for our good. And I don't want you to just say that and think of that as some sort of religious mantra. I want you to understand that even the things that he takes away from us is for the good of our souls. And it may very well be the thing that he takes away from us is the thing that he knows will lead us away from him. Prone to wonder we are. Prone to set our heart's affection upon the things of this world and the things of this life. And he says, "I love you too much to let you go, so I'm taking this away." And we need to bless his name for it. He uses these things for our good. He used it for the good of the disciples here. It was so good for them to go through this horrible experience to see the glory of God displayed before their eyes so that in years to come they might come back to the reality, Jesus is the Almighty. And I saw it. And as they tell other people, it was glorious. We thought we were going to die. And he did an amazing thing. They needed to see this. And we need to see the glory of God in every aspect of our lives and the power of Christ. And to see that he is concerned. J.C. Ryle said, "In the resurrection morning, we shall say, it was good for me that I was afflicted. And," he says, "we shall thank God for every storm." Let's think secondly about the power. First was the concern, and now the power. Having been woke up, Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and he says to the sea, "Hush, be still." I want you to go back to that scene in your mind where the waves are rocking and rolling. And there's sheer panic on board. And Jesus gets up, and maybe he stumbles a little bit because he's still sleepy. Maybe he has the lines of the cushion on his face because he was sleeping hard. And he goes over to the edge and he says, "Hush, be still." And everything stops. He spoke with authority. I want you to see that very clearly. He spoke with authority. That's one of the things that stood out about Jesus. What people were saying all the time, he doesn't speak like the other teachers and scribes. He speaks as one who has authority. People who were teaching in that day, the rabbis and religious professors were saying, "Rabbi Bill said this, and Rabbi Tom this," and they were talking about all of these other rabbis and what they said, but Jesus came on the scene and says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." I never heard anything like this. He spoke with authority. And it is so telling to think about the event in John chapter 7. The rulers of the temple have finally had it up to here with Jesus. And they send the officers to go and arrest him. And after a while, the officers come back, but they don't have Jesus in custody. And they say, why didn't you take him captive and bring him back? And you know what their excuse was, what their response was? No man ever spoke like this man. That was why they didn't arrest him. They heard him speak with authority. The fact that his words have power over creation testifies to us that this isn't just a man trying to express some sort of manifested authority on his own right. It was divine authority that he had. It testified to his divine nature. As Paul writes, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether it's thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So the elements here are just, they're just simply obeying their master. The master speaks and they comply. He not only, though, rules over the wind and the sea and the elements, he rules over all. He rules over nations and peoples and economies, and everything that we see going on is under the rule of the Son. Everything. Where people live, to whom they're born, that's under him. If you ever wonder why you were born to your parents? I have. Ever why you live here and you don't live halfway across the world? You know, and for some reason there are times Americans have this sort of self-righteous right that this is where we deserve to be. It is Jesus Christ who put you where you are and gave you what you have, which speaks of his amazing kindness to every one of us sitting here. And the fact that all things happen according to his will. And he's moving things to happen according to his will. We are here today hearing about him because he wants us to hear. This is the one who spoke. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Which means, in the best biological terms or scientific terms that I can give, that were he to stop holding every molecule together in the universe, at the same time, for one moment, were he to cease to do that, everything would cease to be. He keeps, he provides, he sustains. Boys and girls, that's why when mom and dad sit down at the table and they say, "Let's give thanks to the Lord for this." That's why they do it, because they know everything that anybody has in this life is from the hand of Christ. He keeps, he provides, he sustains, he does this especially with his people. He rules over the church. He builds the church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And he's building it in the right way and doing it at the right time, in the right manner. He rules over his people and their circumstances, which means the circumstances in which they find themselves is the one he has determined for them. And he has the power to change their circumstances. As we cry out to him, "Change the situation, Lord. Help me in this situation. Please remove this thorn." But more than that, he has the power to sustain us in those circumstances, which is something we ought to be praying more. We pray, Lord, change our circumstances, and we should pray that. But even more than that, God, help me to be sustained in the midst of this, to not deny the name of Christ, and to learn to be content. He has the power to give peace when there's no peace. He has the power to help us endure. He has the power to sustain our hearts, which perhaps is even greater power than the one displayed in calming the storm and the seas. For the human heart is an incredibly complex matter. He has the power to help people to overcome sin, to put sin to death, the sin that so easily entangles, the sin that has always seemed to be there, and the sin that one is so naturally enslaved to. He has the power to help them to put that to death and to find that Jesus is far more precious and beautiful than the pleasures of this life that don't last and lead to destruction. He has the power. And you may be struggling with a particular sin this morning, and it may be the very thing that you woke up this morning thinking, oh, not again. He is able to help you to repent and turn to Him and to find in Him all of the glory that there is that far surpasses the evil that is against Him. There's nothing impossible for this one, nothing. And He has the power to change the human heart. I just mentioned how the heart is so complex, and it is. And as you have heard Fred say, that the greatest miracle taking place in this world is the heart being made alive. This is the one who has the power to do this. This is the one who has the power to save from sin. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus heals a paralytic. And it's a wonderful detail that Luke provides for us, that we see what's going on there. The paralytic is brought in, and he doesn't say to him first off, okay, get up and go. He says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they're wrestling with this in heart. This is blasphemy. Who is this man to speak such blasphemy? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts. And he says to him, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, arise and walk. And he says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority, has the power to forgive sins. He turns to that paralytic and says, I say to you, rise, take up your mat, and go home. Do you have sin? Who has sin in here? Who has ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Who has ever not honored His name with your words and with your actions and with your mind and with your heart? You ever put anything else before God? Maybe your work, maybe your pleasure, maybe another person. Have you ever not honored your mother and your father? Even if you did what they said in your heart, you were saying, but I don't want to. Have you ever coveted anything, wanted something that wasn't yours? But you've wanted it, and you were upset that you couldn't have it. Have you ever lusted after another? Oh, the sin that is there. As we look and as we see, what are we going to do with it? The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. What will we do with our sin? What will we do with it when we know that one day we have to stand before Him and give an account? What are we going to do in the day of judgment when all is laid before Him? There's no more excuses then, and He says, you have to give an account for what you have done. Who can stand? Take your sins to Jesus. He is the one who has the power to take away sin, to remove them as far as the east is from the west. He is the one who is able to take the one whose skins are as red as scarlet and crimson and make them as white as snow. Go to Jesus. Go to Him. And never turn from Him. Never leave Him. As a believer, if you are a Christian, go to Him with your sin this day. For the one who calmed the waves is the one who can bring peace between God and man because of what He did at Calvary. Thirdly, I want us to think about the wonder here. Look at verses 40 through 41. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus just rebuked the wind and everything stopped, and He turns right back around and He speaks to them these words. He says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now, we need to understand what He's saying here. He's not saying they didn't have no faith in the sense of like not any faith at all. They believed in Him. They had been following Him. They had showed their loyalty to Him. But what He's speaking of here is little faith, weak faith. And this would not be the last time that He has to rebuke them for the weakness of their faith, littleness of their faith. You know, "O ye of little faith." And every time we see this and think of that, we know what that's like. Who are Christians, we understand that. Because we think about that at times in our lives, "O ye of little faith." For the Spirit of God brings that to our minds and hearts. So we understand. We know what it's like to be the disciples here and feel like our tail is tucked between our legs. It's good for us to think about the fact that the problem is not necessarily how great one's faith is, but how great one's God is. Because if we realize what we have, our faith will be solely fixed in Him. So after He said this to them, they actually became very much afraid. In fact, the language is very strong here. It says literally, "And they feared a great fear." They feared a great fear and they wondered at His person. And that's what that fear was. It wasn't a fear that they were going to die because of a storm or because of a situation that they couldn't control. It was fear because they were standing in the presence of one who commanded their fear, who deserved to be feared. They feared a great fear, and they wondered at his person. Well, you can imagine the disciples that are standing there, their jaws are still dropped wide open, they can't speak. Eyes are wide, still trembling, maybe even white as a sheet. And they're seized with fear. And they say, "Who is this? And even the wind and the sea obey him." They're seized at the wonder of God before them. That's what's going on here. They are seized at the wonder of God displayed in their midst. And we should wonder at the greatness of God in Jesus Christ. Not treat Jesus as some sort of sentimental object, but to see him for who he is. The wonder of the glorious God who spoke and everything came into being. Have you ever tried to comprehend that? Do you know how many stars there are? Do you know how many stars there are in the observable universe? Now let me define that for you. The observable universe means what we can see. Do you know what has recently been estimated? 70,000 million, million, million stars. Sounds like a kid saying a gazillion, gazillion, right? 70,000 million, million, million stars in the observable universe that we can see, not including what we can't see. Do you realize how big stars are? Do you realize our star is very small, our sun? Do you realize how complex the human cell is? Do you realize that everything that exists is because this one spoke? And this is the one who became man and is standing in their presence. And they are gripped with fear because of the glory of God in their midst. We should wonder at the greatness of God in Jesus Christ. And to think that this is the one who went to the cross. This is the one who took on my nature and who kept God's truth and his law in a way that I can't even come close to doing. And he had his hands pierced and nailed to a piece of wood, and his feet. And people just like me spit on him and mocked him. Crown of thorns pressed into his skull. And he hung there in darkness. The land went dark, abandoned by his disciples, his own people, his own father. That is wonder. Wonder. And he was placed in a tomb in the same way that I will be placed in the ground one day. And then he was raised from the dust in the same way that I, who believe, will be raised and be made like him. That is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be seized with wonder when we look at him, when we think of him, when we think that this one cares that much, that he would love me. Sometimes Christians spend more time looking at the wretchedness of their own hearts and the sin that's there and think, you know, God can't possibly love me, rather than to look at Christ and to say, I wonder at his love. I wonder that he would love me. And what it shows us is that he's that good. We should also wonder at the patience and tenderness of Christ here. There's no harsh rebuke from Jesus to his disciples. He doesn't look at them and say, you guys are a bunch of morons. He doesn't look at them and say, I am so sick of you. I'm so sick of the fact that you don't get it. You haven't got it thus far. And I'm losing hope that you're ever going to get it. Parents, you ever felt like that? Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say, you know, when this boat gets to the shore, you guys are out of here. He doesn't send them away in frustration or anger, or doesn't send them away impatience. What you see here, J.C. Ryle says, is nothing but unchanging pity and compassion and kindness and gentleness and patience and long-suffering. You see love. J.C. Ryle continues. He says he doesn't cast them off for their stupidity. What a wonderful truth that is. He doesn't reject them for their unbelief. He doesn't dismiss them forever for their cowardice. He teaches them as they are able to bear. A bruised reed he will not break. He leads them on step by step as a nurse does an infant when it first begins to walk. And brethren, this is the way he is with us. He doesn't come to us and say, I am so sick of you not getting it. He doesn't say, when we get to that day of judgment, I'm sending you away. He has unchanging compassion and patience and love. And this is a patience that surpasses knowledge. And should this not be the way we are with each other? If Jesus said in that great principle that he laid down, go and do likewise. If this is what he has done for us, should this not be the way that we are with each other? Husbands being patient with their wives, as Jesus Christ is patient with them. Wives being patient with their husbands in the way that Christ is patient with you. Parents being patient with their children, not exasperating them and not getting exasperated with them, because of the way Christ is with his children. and children being patient with their parents. Because that is the way Christ is with you. Being patient with one another in the church. We're such odd people, aren't we? Come from odd places with different experiences and all different types of baggage. And yet God makes us one. You know, you got a lot of idiosyncrasies and quirks. You know that? You do. I do too. And by human nature, the evil one would use that to cause impatience and frustration. And Jesus comes and says, no, 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 no. My love is to be your love for one another. And because he's patient with us, we can be patient in the church. We can be patient with the lost too, because we realize that as we are talking to people about Christ and they're not getting it, that one day we were there and we didn't get it, but the patience of God prevailed. And he was patient with us. And we can be patient even with our enemies. Why? Because we were once enemies of Christ. So we can do good to them and we can pray for them. Because we know when we were once afar off, he came to bring us back. And we can learn to be, or we need to learn to be, more patiently hopeful with ourselves. Isn't that a radical concept? For some of us, that's a radical concept. To think that because Christ is patient with me, I need to learn to be more hopefully patient with myself and stop beating myself up for every single thing I see that I wish was different. And spending more of my time bringing out the whip and beating myself to death rather than turning to Jesus Christ and glorying in his mercy and being filled with his grace and love so that I can continue to press on. Brethren, Jesus Christ has been flogged enough for our sins. He never calls us to flog ourselves. What does he call us to do? Turn to me. We need to repent of our failures in these things and know the goodness of God in forgiving us. And we need to seek to do good to one another because of Christ, and we need to seek to do good for his name. This truth, what we see here revealed about Christ and about his glorious person and about how he is with real people, which means how he is with us, this is what captivates the mind and the heart and brings us beyond where we ever thought we would be, because it brings us into the presence of God to see what God is like. What he is like with real people who stand like that Pharisee, that stand like that tax collector in the back and beats his breast because of the wickedness he has done. When we look at Christ, we see God. And it is my prayer that all of us here would see him clearly, not made in our own image or our own understanding or in what we have heard others say, but in what he has revealed in his word. Because through his word and through Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his being, God is saying, this is who I am. Come to me. May every heart hear, come to Jesus. Let us pray.